Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, Lord, may you speak your word into our hearts through your Spirit. Father, as we again look at something that's so central to who you are, your commitment on our behalf, and that we need so desperately because, Father, it appears as we read the news that our culture and our world is just bent on self-destruction. So, Father, Jesus is our hope. He is our resurrection. He is not just our hope for eternity, but he is our hope in the very present time. In Jesus' name, amen. What happened after the resurrection? What happened those few days, those few weeks following that historic event when Jesus Christ rose from the dead? That's a question I want to address this morning. Because Jesus did not remain silent. He did not remain hidden. He did not hide. Instead, he walked with people. He ate with people. He talked with people throughout the rest of his time that he was here. I love this very reality that in every encounter that Jesus Christ had, every conversation that he had, they were all very public and very personal at the same time. He met each person where they were in their grief, in their doubts, in their shame, and even in their skepticism and their cynicism. I want to look at two very personal examples that we have recorded in Scripture. And then I also have one person who's going to be sharing her own testimony. We had two scheduled, but one came up with the flu, so we'll go with it. But the first one, the first encounter I want to look at, was Jesus' encounter with Mary Magdalene. We read of her encounter in the Gospel according to John. It was very early that morning, that resurrection morning, when she went to the tomb. And as she arrived, she saw the first thing was that the stone had been moved away. Then she looked inside and she saw that the body had been removed. Terrified and shocked, she had no idea what was going on. So she ran back to the rest of the disciples who were hiding in the upper room. And she told them exactly what she had seen. They left. They ran to the tomb themselves. They saw what had taken place. They were greeted by the angels, and then they left. But Mary remained. Mary remained. She still did not know what was going on. And in John chapter 20, verse 11, we read that Mary stood outside the tomb crying. That's really too soft of a word. It was more like she was totally undone. She was sobbing. And when you know who Mary is or who Mary was, you start to get an idea as to why it makes sense that she was just not shedding a few tears, but she was totally undone. Very early in her life, she was a very troubled woman. It was said, some believe, that she was a prostitute early on. That's very, very unlikely, but there are some in the early church who believe that. But what we do know is this, from the testimony of Scripture, that she was a woman who was very troubled because she was possessed by seven spirits. When she first met Jesus, He did for her what no one else could ever do. And that is, he freed her of those evil spirits. And as a result of that, Jesus gave her a whole new beginning in life. He did for her what no one else could ever, ever do. And as a result of that, she loved Jesus. Jesus was her everything. That's why in Luke chapter 7, Jesus is having dinner with some Pharisees, not necessarily his favorite people. But breaking into the room comes what many believe to be Mary Magdalene. And she goes straight for his feet and she breaks an alabaster jar and she pours the oil over Jesus' feet and she begins to wipe them with her hair and her tears. And the Pharisees were there, and they started mumbling amongst themselves, and they said this: if Jesus only knew the kind of woman that she was, he would have nothing to do with her. Now, Jesus had this way of listening into conversations that no one else thought he could hear. I love it. And he turned around and he looked at them and he says, "Listen, you've done nothing for me. Mary is doing this because she has been forgiven much. Those who have been forgiven much, they show much love, they love much. But those who have been forgiven little, love very little." And Jesus looked Simon in the eye and the other Pharisees, and he didn't say that to imply that they didn't have much that needed to be forgiven. It's just they didn't believe that they had much that needed to be forgiven. Jesus' point was this: those who have been forgiven much love a lot. And Mary loved Jesus. Mary loved Jesus because of what he did for her. Nothing was too outlandish. Nothing was too embarrassing for her to do on his behalf, because he gave her a whole new life. So it's not easy to understand why she is weeping outside of the tomb. Mary had become one of Jesus' inner circle. She devoted her life to his cause. She had a front row seat to the major events in her life, especially the crucifixion. Now, speaking of the crucifixion, when the other disciples fled the cross and fled the crowds, she remained put right alongside of Mary, the mother of Jesus. When he finally died on that cross, she escorted the body back to the tomb where he was to be buried. And after he was buried, she left. And then she was the first to arrive that morning. So when John says, "Now Mary was outside the tomb crying," we understand why. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been. One was at the head and the other was at the foot. And they asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing there, but she did not recognize that it was him. And Jesus asked her, "Dear woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for?" Thinking that he was the gardener, Mary said, "Sir, if you had carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will go and get him." That's how dedicated she was. Why would she say such a thing? A dead body that had been dead 3 days. Why would she say something like that? Because she wanted him to be treated with dignity. She loved him. Why did she love him so much? Because Jesus meant everything to her. Two important observations. When Jesus said to her after this conversation, he said to her, "Mary," she turned towards him again and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which is the mother tongue, which is her heart language. And she recognized him and grabbed onto him. And there are a lot of things that one could draw out of this conversation. The first one, which is really important, which really excites me, is this: that death does not have the final word. And for those of us who have lost loved ones, that's a huge encouragement. But something that's even more important to me than that: I know that someday I'm going to die, but my my hope and my life is not centered around that, nor necessarily in eternity. For I want to live right now. I enjoy life. I want to be able to thrive in the life that I now have. And that's the idea. Not only has Jesus taken care of the future, not only is Jesus declared, as it says so many times in Scripture, that death has lost its sting, that it's lost its power over us. While that excites me, what really excites me is this. Is that Jesus is involved in transforming my life right now. He could take a mess and he could turn it into a miracle, much like he did for Mary Magdalene. Didn't mean that life was easy for her. Or there wasn't any disappointment. It just means it had meaning. When Jesus speaks of abundant life, he doesn't speak of a life that has a bunch of bubbly emotions all the time. He's speaking about a life that has hope and a life that has meaning. That's what Mary had. And that's what Jesus offers us. That's why she grabbed onto him and said, Rabbi, he can take the mess of my life and he can turn it into a miracle. And this was Mary's story. I'll be honest with you, it's my story. It's the story of my wife. It's the story of my kids. It'll be the story, Lord willing, of my grandkids. It's the story of many people here. When we look at the world around us, that is hell-bent on destruction. I'm so thankful to the Lord that he has taken and grabbed so many of us out of that and has given us a new life. Amen? Amen. That's one story. The next story I want to look at real briefly is the story of Thomas. Jesus meets the disciples. And he proves and he demonstrates the fact. He just shows up in the upper room and they see that he is risen from the dead. They're excited, but Thomas was not the man who was there. He was one of the ones that was not there. So over the period of the next week, I don't know, it says it took 8 days. I'm not sure why it took 8 days. Perhaps he was just out in the countryside. But finally they get back together. And they tell Thomas, we have seen the Lord. He is not dead. And Thomas says, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and I put my finger where the nails were and I put my hand into his side where they pierced him with a sword, I will not believe. People look at Thomas and he says, wow, doubting Thomas. That was kind of a bad rap. Yes, he was doubting at this point, but Thomas was not a man who has a trajectory in his life of cynicism and doubt. He was a man who was fiercely loyal to Jesus. He was one of his closest friends, one of his closest followers. It's often you see in the Scripture that if Jesus says, I'm going here, Thomas is saying, I'm going too. In John 11, when Jesus says, we're going to Jerusalem, the disciples rise up and say, don't you know that they want to kill you? And he says, we're going to go. And Thomas looks at the rest of the guys and says, let's go. That we may die with him. He had a fierce loyalty to Jesus. But once it happened, once he hung on the cross and he died, before Thomas believed that he rose from the dead, he didn't know what to do with his life. Suddenly the professions, like so many of the disciples, like so many other people, the professions of loyalty turned to cynicism, skepticism. And he didn't know what to do with that. His faith was busted. His faith was busted. So he says, unless I see him face to face, unless I put my fingers in the nail holes in his hands, and unless I put my hand into his side, I will not believe. There are a lot of reasons why people turn into cynics. For Thomas, it was because He gave his life to Jesus, but in everything that he gave his life to, died that day on the cross. He was done. And when the disciples come to him and say, he's alive, he says, no, you know what? I'm going to need a little bit more than just your word. I'm going to need to see him. I don't want to read about it in a book. I need to see him myself. After what I've been through, it's going to take a little bit more than just words. There are a lot of reasons why people struggle like Thomas. Sometimes it's because you gave your life to Jesus maybe at an earlier age and things didn't turn out the way you thought they would. The way you had hoped, maybe the way that you had been promised. Other times it's because maybe you checked it out. Maybe you were raised in a home that went to church and you saw the hypocrisy of so many broken people within the church and now it's here. We're a bunch of busted people. And you think, where's the evidence? Doubts can come from a thousand different places. But when it happened with Thomas, what happened after that? In verse 26, a week later, the disciples were within the house again and Thomas was with them. And though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, addresses the group that's in there, and then he looks at Thomas straight in the eye and he says, put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. And stop doubting and believe. And Thomas replied to him and said, my Lord and my God, my kurios theos, the declaration that you are not just my master, but you are my God. I get it now. I see it. I see it. My Lord and my God. Then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. I love it. Jesus never confronts him or never diminishes him or criticizes him for his doubt. Jesus gets it. Instead, he declares, I'm big enough for your doubt, Thomas. I'm big enough to handle your questions. You may not always get all the answers that you want, but the answers to what you need most is not found in answers, it's found in an encounter with Jesus. So Jesus meets Thomas, and Thomas believed. Doubting Thomas. Well, he wasn't a doubter. He was fiercely loyal. But sometimes stuff just happens. This morning I want to invite Jessie Schnellbacher to come on up. And she's a woman who I have a lot of respect for. And she's going to share a little bit about her testimony. And I also want to invite those who are going to be baptized right now. You can head back and you can change if you'd like. So, Jessie, everybody say hi, Jessie.
Hi. I'm a little nervous. I've done this before, but this is a lot more people. So I have to remind myself it doesn't have to be pretty, it just has to be true. Can somebody pray for me real quickly? Anybody?
I'll pray.
Okay, thank you.
Father, I thank you for Jessie, and Lord, I would ask that you would just take and calm her heart. And Lord, just give her clarity as she takes and she shares her heart. But Lord, more than that, as she shares the reality of what you have done in her life, how you have met her. In Jesus' name, amen.
Oh, thank you. Hi. So, I think doubt is something we're all pretty familiar with. I think it happens all the time, every day, in like little circumstances, and sometimes it just means that, you know, I doubt my kids have actually cleaned their room when I told them to go clean their room. But for me, sometimes doubt has meant, you know, just being a sobbing mess and wondering if the things that I've believed are really true. And that can be a hard place to be, but I've been there plenty of times. And for those of you that don't know, I have not always been a Christian. I grew up in a house where we went to church when I was young, but it was just the thing you did. It wasn't something that was an active part of our lives at home. I never saw my parents reading the Bible. We didn't really have discussions about God. We would, and then it went to, we just sort of went to church at Easter and Christmas, and then we just kind of stopped going, and it was kind of a non-issue in our home. And so that whole thing that Thomas did, like, I want to see the proof, prove it to me, show me the evidence, and when I see it with my own eyes, that's when it's real. When I experience it myself, that's, you know, when your experience will be valid to me. And I think he wanted to believe. I think he wanted it to be true. But, I mean, if you want it that badly and it isn't true, how hard would that be? It's like you're losing him twice. But for me, by the time I hit junior high, I had no belief in any sort of God or gods, or I thought any religion, didn't have to be Christian, was complete bull honky, basically. And I really kind of thought that, especially Christians, because I wasn't this familiar with the other religions, but I had plenty of examples of Christians in front of me, they were really taking the easy way out. I thought it's just a nice, warm, fuzzy feeling you get to give yourself. I can do anything, and God's just going to forgive me, and then I get to go to heaven. Whee! Who wouldn't want that? And I also had a lot of experience with Christians that they wielded their faith like a weapon. They didn't view the people that didn't believe what they believed as someone to love on and someone to show them the gift that they had, so much as someone to pity or to mock or to ridicule. Especially my friends in high school that were Christian, they were at some times very merciless to the gay kids in our school, or the goth kids, or the kids that didn't dress as modestly as they thought they should have. And sometimes I wonder, why were those kids my friends? But they were. But I feel like even at an early age, even when I thought that God was just this ridiculous concept that people had just to, you know, wrap themselves up like a blanket, that God was telling me who he was and who he wasn't. And I knew that the way that these Christian friends of mine were treating those around them was not what God wanted, and that was not representative of who he was. And I also was very logically oriented, very science oriented. I liked the idea that things were knowable, that things could be concrete, that there were definite answers out there and you could work hard enough to find them. And I think that kind of gave me a sense of control about the world. And so I went through most of junior high and high school with that kind of attitude. Very negative, very hostile towards the whole idea of Christianity or any faith-based system. And when I got to college, which I'm not going to go into all of that, but I also feel like that was me getting where I got, was very guided by God, I felt. Now I think that. But I feel like I was placed with a roommate that was the first example to me of someone living the faith, living for Jesus the way I expected it to look, the way I thought it was supposed to look. I was not a nice roommate. I wasn't like, you know, trashy, dirty kind of roommate, but I just, I did steal her food though. but I apologized. But I was coming at her aggressively and very confrontationally because it was very clear for me from day one that she was a Christian. And I was just like, I'm gonna totally break her. I'm gonna like whittle her down, and she's gonna just feel so foolish that she doesn't know the answers to all my questions, and she doesn't really have a rock to stand on. And instead of sort of just giving me the response of my Christian friends from high school that were kind of like, well, you better start believing or you're going to go to hell, you know, that was their witness to me. She met me where I was with all my doubt, with all my questions, with all my anger and hostility, and she loved me anyway. She didn't say, you're not worth my time. She didn't know if what she was doing by being my friend and loving on me was going to go anywhere. But she did it anyway. She invested in me. And there were other people that she introduced me to that basically did the same thing. They loved me, and I could feel that love that I felt like God, this is what God's supposed to be. God is supposed to be love. If he's good. I mean, how could a good God not be filled with love? And so I feel like they basically just showed me what I had not seen before, that God had been telling me all the time was what was supposed to be there. And by going to a couple of Bible studies that I also went to, feeling like I was gonna expose all their dirty little secrets, and I was going more investigatively than out of curiosity, but God used it anyway. But I realized I'd been there for a while, and I heard all these problems, and all this wasn't like, oh no, I got to study for a test. It was like, my dad's dying of cancer, or big serious problems that these people were having, but they still had this peace. And I just was asking myself, like, what is it? They've all got this stuff going on, but they have this like something. I was like, what is it? And I heard they have God. Not they believe in God and they're wrapping themselves in that happy blanket, but they actually have God, because God is actually real. He is actually in their life and in this world. And I knew that did not come from me. That was not my thought. That wouldn't have come from my brain. And so let me make sure I don't ramble on forever and ever. And so that was sort of by the end of my freshman year, I was baptized and had given my life to Christ. I also read Mere Christianity. So if you are like dealing with a person like I was, that really appealed to my logical way of thinking. That really kind of helped me question my arrogance and my sense that, oh, if I can't see it with my eyes, then it isn't real. But it would be nice if that's where all the doubt stopped, but that's not the way life works. We still have doubt. We still have things that make us wonder and question. And I am someone that watching the suffering of others and watching the sufferings of the world has always been something that made me feel that doubt really sharply. And whether it's, you know, unspeakable atrocities that are happening every day, every minute, you know, down the street and across the world, the fact that those things keep happening, or whether it's just seeing Christians that are supposed to be ambassadors of God's love, tearing down people that they don't agree with, failing to extend the grace and the mercy that God has given to them. Not saying that I don't do that too sometimes, but, you know, I feel like everything you do is a witness, and it's either going to be leading people to God or away from God. And so there have been times when I really had a hard time accepting that. I really felt like it would have been easier not to believe. Not only because I had to deal with my own sin and my own conviction that I didn't have to deal with before, when I didn't have anyone to answer to or anyone's example to follow. But I also, there have been times when, as much as I want to see my future come out to play and watch my children grow up and see them have children, et cetera, et cetera, the horrors of this world have made me feel like I would give it all up in an instant if it meant that the suffering would be over, that we would just have peace. And so sometimes I just cry out to God, you know, why are we still here? why haven't we had that relief yet? And I have to remind myself that, you know, he knows better than I do, and that I have to trust him, and that we are part of the instrument he uses to alleviate some of that suffering in the world, and that it's part of my job to do. And so at times when I felt like I was really questioning and hoping and wishing sometimes that I could just not believe, because it seemed easier to not have to trust God, to not have to wait for answers, to not have to, believe that it was all going to work out, God would not let me walk away. He has always called me back to him. He has always said to me, but you have seen me. You know that I am here, and you cannot deny that. And if you believe that, then you need to believe that I am good. You need to believe that I am here and that you can trust me. Anyway, I think that's about all I have. Sorry, I didn't wrap it up with a cute little bow at the end somehow, but...
Thank you very much. Appreciate it. And that's the thing, you know, life isn't always wrapped up with a cute little bow at the end, right? Even for those who believe. It just isn't. When Jesus came, he started a revolution, and it's a revolution of change. But it's a change that doesn't happen all at once. It's a change that happens over a period of time. That's what the gospel is. Christ infiltrated this world with the kingdom of God. That's why I love the imagery in Mark chapter 1, where it says when Jesus was baptized, the heavens tore open. It was a violent act, is the imagery from the original. What was taking place? The kingdom of God was descending. And says, God is saying, we're going to show you a new way. A new way of being transformed. Of being transformed. That's the offer. For Mary Magdalene, she became known as the apostle to the apostles, according to Thomas Aquinas. Why? Because she was the one who was the first to believe. And she went, she proclaimed, said, there's hope. For Thomas, whatever happened to him? Whatever happened to this man? We don't read much beyond that in John chapter 20. But you know what happened? Here's the rest of the story. I love Paul Harvey. Here's the rest of the story. He went on to spread the gospel into India and Asia. It wasn't long after he left, probably about 20 years later, when he was spreading the gospel, he had planted the church. And then he was killed for his faith. Evil confronting good. But the point is that evil can never snuff out the good, that which is holy, the kingdom of God. But the kingdom of God has the power to transform evil. And it starts right here in our own lives. That hope. I love what Paul says in Romans chapter 10, where he says this: if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe that God in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. We're not talking about praying a prayer. We're talking about an experience, a confession like Thomas. My Lord and my God. And that launches a revolution within us and from us. In the lives of those we love, in the lives, in the places where we live. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if that revolution hasn't started taking root in your life, I'd encourage you, don't leave here this morning without that. Don't leave here this morning without that. There are some people who want to proclaim that this revolution has indeed taken place in their lives. None of them are really excited about speaking in front of 200 people. I get that. But they have declared and they have proclaimed and said, you know what, I want to be baptized. And they're from very young to I don't know if Taylor's middle-aged yet, but... But you know, as I've had the privilege of speaking to each and every one of them, they have all come around this one united message, and that is Jesus is changing my life. And I want to proclaim to everyone the fact that He is doing that very thing.